As I came up this morning, I was fully intending on asking you, how many of you have ever, once in your life, doubted the genuineness of your salvation? I was tempted to ask you that. And then the thought occurred to me that probably the better question was, how many of you have never, ever once doubted the genuineness of salvation? I thought we would probably see a better show of hands that way than the other, because no doubt, at one point in time, almost everybody comes to a point of doubt. Almost everybody. And there are various and sundry reasons for that, and the text before us actually addresses that concept. And so when I talk to you about doubt, I want to talk to you also about the flip side of doubt, which is assurance. Assurance. What do you make of the word assurance, and what do you make of the idea of full assurance? These things are in our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. The definition of the word assurance is a state of certainty, confidence of mind that's completely free of doubt or insecurity. Another word for it could be guarantee. Assurance is also that thing which inspires action based on firm conviction or belief. In other words, assurance can also be the follow-through that's fully persuaded, if you will. And that's all according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And though we talk about assurance in degrees, like the amount of certainty a person may have about something, whether it's they're on a somewhat certain level, or they're on a halfway certain level, or they're mostly certain of something, or they're certainly fully certain of something. By definition, assurance has no degrees. There is no degree of assurance. As a noun, this is a thing, and it's a thing that you either have or you don't. And I say that because being less than 100% fully assured of something isn't actually being assured at all. Right? Because then there's some form of doubt or uncertainty, and something by definition leaves no room for doubt or uncertainty. So in degrees, assurance is contrary to what it means to actually be assured. Now you might say, well, Scripture makes room for degrees of assurance. I mean, just look at Hebrews 6:11 for a minute. Here, the author and his companions are writing to this audience, and they say that they desire every one of the Hebrews to show the same diligence to what? The full assurance of hope unto the end. And so they say, there it is. There's degrees of assurance. How can you have full assurance and not have half assurance or semi-assurance? How can you have full but not the rest? There's degrees. And I'd reply back, okay, I see that. But what degree of assurance is the only degree the author says is acceptable? So either you have it or you don't. Why can't there be a lesser degree than full assurance of hope? Because anything less than full isn't assurance at all. Just like anything less than full faith is not faith. Anything less than full belief is not actually belief. You ever heard the statement, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? You see, the author's not making room for degrees of assurance as much as he's trying to meet the people where they're at. They have doubts. They have reservations. They've got fears. They've got uncertainties, which means they're not actually assured at all. They're struggling. They're struggling. And so speaking on their level, he's kind of saying, listen, I know there are things that are shaking your confidence right now, but we desire that every one of you come back to the place of being fully persuaded and standing back on rock solid confidence where you once were, so that you can once again rest fully assured in Jesus Christ, just like you ought to. And for these people, what's the one thing that put them in the place where they are? Why are there uncertainties? Why are they not fully assured? You're looking for a word or an idea that's also found in Hebrews 6:11. It gives you the answer to that question. It's what the writer and his companions are saying they desire for the Hebrews. What do they desire for them? Yes, they desire for them to come to full assurance, but they desire for them to do what to come to that point? Show diligence. Something they're currently lacking that they really need to have. It's not only the full assurance of hope unto the end itself, but it's the activity that's supposed to generate it. They're supposed to be diligent, showing diligence to attain the full assurance that the writers are wishing they would have. And they're not. They're being spiritually negligent. Not diligent. Diligence is steady, earnest, and energetic effort. You can tell someone who does something half-heartedly. You can tell someone who does something with no enthusiasm, who often gets blamed for that, but the teenagers of the house, the lack of enthusiasm, lack of heart, I must do what I'm told because I was told, not because I care or want to, so here I go, I'll do it. And the whole time they're doing it, they're looking at you like this. See, I'm doing it. You can tell that, and the one who is full of energy, yes, I love that, I'll do it right now. I will drop this here, right here, that I was totally engrossed in a second ago, because I'm going to go do this. There's a difference there. And that's the difference of diligence. It is the steady, earnest, and energetic effort. It's a devoted and painstaking work. It's an accomplishment or undertaking that is undertaken with the whole person. It's also the steady application. In other words, someone steadily applies themselves with great attention to detail and care. That's diligence, Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And it's on these two points, diligence to assurance, that the entire passage hangs this morning. Can you believe that? Diligence to assurance are the two points on which this entire passage hangs. Therefore, without further ado, we want to read for context Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12, just getting the larger context, while we focus in on verses 9 to 12, and particularly verses 11 and 12. So starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, the scriptures say, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." And it's impossible if they've done all that and fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so you'll remember from last week, we found two primary things in verses 10 to 12. Verses 9 to 10 was the persuasion toward better things. We are persuaded better things toward you. Fruits accompanying salvation. God's reward for service. And then verses 11 to 12, which we'll be focusing on today, is that encouragement to persevere. Keep on keeping on. Show a little diligence. Showing diligence to full assurance and imitating exemplary faith. Those are the points we'll cover this morning. So an encouragement to persevere is first and foremost showing diligence to full assurance. And the idea of showing the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end is what the rest of the chapter really does emphasize, not just by way of the general examples of people that they should follow, who through faith and patience inherited the promises, according to verse 12, but also by way of the specific example of Abraham that runs from verses 13 to 20. All of these showed a certain diligence, right? And that's the point. To the full assurance of hope right up to the end. And that's what this audience needs to do as well. But for what purpose? To what end? What will that prove? And what does it prove? If you show diligence to full assurance to hope to the end, what does it prove? It proves that they are, in fact, genuine believers that never once got close to being like those described in verses 4 to 6. Never once got close to being those who were enlightened, who got to taste of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who got a taste of the good word of God, who even tasted of the powers of the world to come, those signs, miracles, gifts that accompany us salvation. They're not once like those people who did all that, but then fell away, who are now impossible to renew. They're not like that. That's what it will prove. It will also prove that the author, who was persuaded better things of them, was right to be persuaded better things of them. He was right. You see, this kind of diligence is the same kind of diligence one shows in their own spiritual growth. In their own spiritual growth, when they give all diligence, as Peter says, to add to their faith. And what are they adding? Virtue, which is a God-defined morality and purity. Knowledge, a God-oriented intelligence, understanding, and worldview. Temperance, a God-fearing self-control that is aimed at mastering one's own desires, especially those sinful passions and appetites. They're to add patience, a God-trusting endurance and perseverance. Godliness, a God-imitating character. Brotherly kindness, a God-extended show of grace and mercy. The same kind God showed to us, we show to others. And charity, that God-like love that only, always, ever does what's in the best interest of others, regardless of what is done back to us. It's that same kind of diligence that shows people show to their spiritual growth when they give all diligence to add to their faith those things. It's that same kind of diligence that people show in their treatment of the gospel, giving all diligence to hear it, to study it, to know it, to speak it, to attend upon the truths and admonitions of it, to keep the doctrines of it. The same way they give all diligence to abound in faith, utterance, knowledge, love, and generosity. And all of that is from 2 Corinthians 8:7. Giving all diligence. It's the same kind of diligence one shows in exhorting others in crucial matters of the faith. And where do we have an example of somebody exhorting others in crucial matters of the faith where they give all diligence to do so? Well, you have it without being stated so much in the Apostle Paul, but you have it directly stated by Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, giving all diligence to exhort others in crucial matters of the faith. It's the same kind of diligence that one shows in ministering to the saints, having the same earnest care is the wording that's used in 2 Corinthians 8:16, but it's the same word diligence here. Having the same diligence in our hearts for others that God does, which allows us to properly minister to them in Christ. It's the same kind of diligence one shows in redeeming the time from their sin. I don't know that we practice that enough, redeeming the time from our sin. That godly sorrow that works within people a certain carefulness, and that carefulness is our word diligence, a certain diligence, a certain clearing of ourselves, and works within us a righteous indignation, a holy fear, a very good vehement desire, a godly zeal, and a proper vengeance upon that sin. The essence of godly sorrow is partially what we would define as redeeming the time, getting vengeance on that sin and buying that time back with good. Being ever more diligent to do so with carefulness. And finally, this kind of diligence that's spoken of here is the same kind of diligence one shows when they evidence a genuineness of their salvation, which is what's meant by giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Not that they might be saved, but because they are saved, revealing whether or not they really abide in the vine, which is Jesus Christ, according to John 15, verses 1 to 6. Because Jesus himself, in that passage of John 15, makes one thing very clear. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same does what? They bring forth much fruit. And is that because that person drums up all that fruit and just goes out and decides to make the fruit? Nope. Just the same as you never on your own, no matter how much you strive, produce a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're not just going to muster up and man up for some love and joy and peace. It isn't going to happen. The Spirit produces its own fruit. And if you abide in the vine and Jesus abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Not because you dram it up, but because without him, you can do no thing. He does it. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will what? Do it. That is, transform you from image to image. It's also to work out grace in your life. It's also to walk according to those works which he foreordained, which you should walk when he called you. And this fruit happens simply because you abide in the vine and Christ abides in you. That's the kind of diligence he's asking for, the same kind of diligence people show in their own spiritual growth when they give all diligence to add to the faith, the same kind of diligence they give in the treatment of the gospel when they give all diligence to rightly divide the word of truth, to share the word of truth, to hold the doctrines of the truth, the same kind of diligence they show when exhorting one another in crucial matters of the faith, giving all diligence to express the need to earnestly contend for the faith. It's the same kind of diligence they give in earnest care for others, the same kind of care, the diligent kind of care that God gives. It's the same kind of diligence they show in redeeming the time from their sin, that carefulness that's worked in them through all of those other things. And it's the same kind of diligence that's evidenced through them by the genuineness of their faith when they abide in the vine, giving all diligence to make their calling and election sure. But here's the rub. No diligence equals no assurance. No diligence, no assurance. And I'm here to tell you there are very few things outside of spiritual failure, outside of spiritual discouragement, and outside of spiritual neglect that will make somebody wonder if they're genuinely saved. Very few things outside of those three things will make somebody wonder and not full assurance. Very few. Spiritual failures. Failures like those on the scale of Peter's. You remember his spiritual failure, don't you? Who really thought he was on a specific spiritual plane, unable to be moved, full of zeal and energy for Christ, who would never dream of being in a place that he would ever deny him. After all, he was the first to publicly confess him. You remember that, right? Thou art the Son of God. And when he confessed him, he was lauded for it. Christ was like, wow, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He thought he was on a good spot. He was not going to be moved from that spiritual spot. There was no way he was going to deny. No way. Though all men forsake thee, I will not. And he failed. And it was a grave personal failure. A grave personal failure. That kind of thing makes people not fully assured in their faith. Grave spiritual personal failures. But was he unsaved, though he gravely failed personally? Personal failures, or what I should say as spiritual failures along the line of John Mark. You remember John Mark? Once a companion and minister with the great Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they were on their first missionary journey. Being potentially Barnabas' sister's son, the guy we read about in Colossians 4:10. That person who probably never once saw himself as becoming unprofitable or unfaithful as a servant in the Lord. Probably never saw that. But he turned out to be unprofitable and unfaithful when he departed from Paul and Barnabas unexpectedly in Pamphylia. Something you read about in Acts 13, verses 13, as well as Acts chapter 15, verse 38. Something that Paul so resented and thought was so wrong. That when he and Barnabas decided to go on that second missionary journey at the end of Acts 15, you remember what happened? Barnabas says, hold on, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, no, you won't. And the contention between the two was so sharp, they split ways. Paul and Silas going to Cyprus, Barnabas and John Mark going to Syria and Cilicia. Wouldn't even be in the same company, not even going the same direction. So sharp was that contention over this unfaithful servant, a grave ministry failure that John Mark probably never saw coming. Spiritual failures like Ananias's and Sapphira's, who probably really wanted to be a great example of genuine, generous giving to the church, never dreaming they were going to become just the opposite, that they would become a glorious example of public sin before the Lord, much like Achan in the Old Testament. Selling a piece of land, keeping back a portion, but coming and presenting it as this whole grand amount, generously giving to the church, laying it all out there. And they died for it, right on the spot. A grave public sin failure that they probably never saw coming. These are the kinds of spiritual failures that make people not so fully assured. Personal failures, ministry failures, public sin failures, or just sin failures in general. The same habitual sin over and over and over that plagues. I've tried everything. Well, not really everything, but everything you're willing to at the moment. What about spiritual discouragements? Discouragements like those on the scale of Elijah, who ran into discouragement at one of the oddest times. When did he really get discouraged? Near immediately after just winning that grand and glorious contest on Mount Carmel in front of everyone. That's when you're going to choose to be the most discouraged you have been in your life? But that's what happens. Why did that happen, though? What brought that on? Right after the real invisible threats from Jezebel, if this time tomorrow morning you're not dead just like them. And immediately fear happens. Why did he fear her threats? Because she had just killed others, other prophets of God. In fact, Elijah had to hide some in a cave, have them fed with food and water in caves by the 50 to keep them from being killed because she was going on a rampage. So she was already doing it. The threat was viable. The threat was real. And now it was all targeted at him. And he feared and fell into discouragement, assuming God was actually going to allow him to meet that kind of untimely end. I'm so discouraged. I'm the only one. Now I'm fearing for my life. God has to remind him a few truths, but that's spiritual discouragement. Spiritual discouragement on the scale of the disciples who, right after Jesus' crucifixion, did not know what to think, didn't even know what to do, had no idea how to carry on. So what'd they do? They went back to their former lives. I go a-fishing. A group that thought there was no more ministry, that God had kind of unexpectedly just dropped them off with no further future hope. He'd been killed. Spiritual discouragement. And like we discussed last week, spiritual discouragement on the line of John the Baptist, who much like Elijah got discouraged by his circumstances, but with a slightly different twist. He'd attempted to do God's will. He felt he was in the middle of God. It's exactly what he was called to do. It's exactly what the angel prophesied to his parents he would do. It's exactly the forerunner of the Christ, who thought that while he did all this to serve God, he unfortunately somehow had gotten it wrong. I was doing God's will and I must have got it wrong because here I am in this state and place of death where I'm going to die and nothing's happening to rescue me from it. I got this whole thing wrong. But he didn't get it wrong. That's spiritual discouragement. And then spiritual neglect, like that on the scale of the audience of this book. All that to say, there are very few things outside of spiritual failure, spiritual discouragement, and spiritual neglect that will bring about the kind of lack of assurance that the writer is addressing here. Their problem was almost all of it. But the largest part was really the neglect. No diligence equals no assurance. And that's why the encouragement to persevere turns from an admonition to show that kind of diligence to full assurance into an admonition to imitate exemplary faith. That you be not slothful, according to verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the immediate inference is twofold. First, that a lack of show of diligence to the full assurance of faith equals slothfulness, right? That's the first inference. It equals being averse to movement. It equals being averse to engagement and activity. It equals being averse to putting forth an effort, to being habitually lazy or idle. It's the same term translated in Hebrews 5:11, that they were dull of hearing. In other words, they were disinclined to engage. Not doing that. What's it done for me? Nothing. And because it's done nothing for me, I ain't doing it. They were disinclined, slothful. They were enlightened to understand spiritual things. They've gotten a flavor of heaven's ultimate gift. They had all that revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They'd gotten a good dose of God's word. They were eyewitnesses to sign, gifts, and miracles that accompanied the preaching of salvation. And the idea is that they had mixed faith with all of that, with genuine belief. Therefore, since they'd had every opportunity for spiritual understanding and they'd seen every kind of show of heavenly power that was necessary to convince them of the truth, they should be holding fast to their confidence at this stage of life, but they were not because they were slothful. And so what did they need to do to come out of that slothfulness? Well, the first idea is that lack of show of diligence equals slothfulness. The second idea is that being diligent to the full assurance of hope to the end, it includes something. And you know what it includes? Following others' example. Living lives of exemplary faith. Why else do you think he says, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises? Now, back in chapters 3 and 4, we were given our first round of example. Unfortunately, those were not the kind of examples we wanted to follow. Instead, they were the kind of examples we want to avoid. They were a group of people that had hardened their hearts in the day of temptation and provocation in the wilderness, people who had no faith, and they didn't endure anything with faith or patience. And they definitely didn't make it to their expected end because they fell short of God's promise and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But here we're given our second round of examples, but from the opposite end of the spectrum. These are examples that should be followed because they're from a group of people that showed the right kind of faith and patience. They put it into practice, and they did so straight through to the inheriting of God's promise. So who are these people? Who are they? What were their examples of faith and patience? Why should they be followed? And I ask that because the admonition is to show what? The same diligence as them in coming to full assurance of hope in the first place, verse 11. And when they do, the admonition changes then to showing the same diligence as them in the exercise of faith and patience. Right up to the end, to the actual inheriting of the promises, verse 12. So there's a two-pronged present action here. It's an action that is present. This is what you should be doing now, and it's got two eyes. One eye toward the future and one eye toward the past. One eye toward the future, and that showing the same diligence now to come to a full assurance of hope now will lead you to a hope that will inherit the promises future. But it's also got an eye toward the past because of the people they're supposed to be following, showing the same diligence now that men of old once showed then, to come to a full assurance of hope now that those kind of men did back then, so that you may exercise the same faith and patience now that they exercised during their lifetimes, and so that you may do so right to the end future when you inherit promises, just like they did back when they died in the past. And the first person from the past that we're going to be introduced to along the lines of following the example is in verse 13. And who is that? We're starting at the beginning, folks. I mean, it's not like he's going back, you know, just a few folks. He's all the way back to Genesis. Abraham, verse 13, who was promised something in verse 14, but who didn't get it until after he patiently endured, verse 15. But he's not the only one. He's going to list an example, because later on in chapter 11, you have the following people: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. 16 total people. Who through faith, according to Hebrews 11:2, obtained a good report. Who endured, according to Hebrews 11:11, with faith and patience. Why? Because just as Sarah, they judged him faithful that promised. They judged him faithful. So they endured. Who, according to 11:13, died in faith, not having received the promises while they lived on this earth, but who were able to see them afar off and be fully persuaded by them, and so embraced them. Who were not so mindful of the country from whence they came out, as much as they were minded toward the heavenly country that they were poised to go in, 11:16. Who chose to suffer the affliction with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater than the things or treasures of men. Why? Because they had respect to the recompense of reward. That's a statement we'll get to when we get to chapter 11. Not fearing the wrath of man, but enduring that wrath because they saw him who was invisible. That's verses 25 to 27. Some who through faith were made strong in their weakness, while others who through faith endured torture, experienced trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, suffered the bonds of imprisonment, were stoned, sawed asunder, slain with the sword, wandered, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verses 33 to 37 of chapter 11. Of whom Hebrews 11:38 says, this world was not worthy. Who through faith and patience actually endured to the end in full assurance of hope, finally inheriting the promise, which is what our passage is pointing to. They died finally inheriting the promise. These folks make up the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12:1 talks about. Those that compass us about, that is, encircle us, like the wagons encircling the camp. Who ran races set before them in much the same way that every Christian today is supposed to run the race that's set before them. And in what way are you supposed to run the race that's set before you, according to Hebrews 12? How do you do it? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him ran his race too. And what did his race have as part of it? He got to endure the cross and despise the shame. Yet now, where is he? Set down at the right hand of God in glory. So what does that say for people who never receive their reward on this earth, but still believe and hold fast to the premise that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Diligence. No diligence, no assurance. What does that say for someone that had to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself while he lived, but still, like Sarah, judged him faithful that promised? What does that say for someone who suffered affliction but chose to esteem the reproaches because he had respect unto the recompense of reward, not fearing the wrath of man, but enduring because he saw him who was invisible? What does that say for someone who endured torture, experienced trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, and ended up on a cross, but learned obedience through his suffering? And through faith and patience, held on to the full assurance of his hope, firm unto the end, where he now sits receiving the promises. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I have set my king upon his hill. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Oh, he has the promise. Really, the idea is this: consider him. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that is the point that the writer is trying to make. You show no diligence. You are spiritually neglectful. And so you are at a point of being not fully assured. And if you're not fully assured, you have no assurance at all. It's not like you're 98% of the way there. You're almost pretty certain, but you know there's still a few things you're holding out on. There's a few reservations that if they get tagged, you're going to be, no. You have no assurance. Because you are showing no diligence. Whatever your spiritual failure is, you're more hung up on that than grace's ability to overcome that. Whatever your spiritual discouragement is, you're more hung up on that than what God's trying to work through you here. Whatever your spiritual neglect is, you're more hung up on why this ain't working for you instead of seeing it work for you. And the writer is trying to say, listen, you need to show a little diligence if you'd like to have more assurance. And you need to follow some exemplary faith. Go back through and read during the week of all the things that these folks had to endure. Go look at Abraham. Go look at Abel. Go look at Noah. Go look at Moses. Go look at Sarah. Go look at David. Go look at Samuel, Jephthah, whoever. Go look at them all. Look at what they endured. Because they're listed there as examples of those who, through faith, obtained a good report. They found assurance, and they held to the hope of the promises of God. They did not abandon and jettison them. And that's what these folks are in danger of doing. Abandoning and jettisoning. And that's why we end with the very words that Trent read for you this morning. You would hold fast your profession. No wavering, no doubt. And the best way to combat all those internal things about me, and my, and oh, is to go out and serve. We spent more time, and thank you for really making that point, Pastor, if we spent more time provoking others unto love and good works, simply because we abide in the vine and Jesus Christ abides in us and he starts to bring forth fruit, I guarantee you, in the ministry done through the Holy Spirit, by the prompting of Jesus Christ, all that lack of full assurance goes away. Serve. Do. Love on people. Just love on people. Hold fast. Show diligence. Have full assurance of hope straight through the end. The only thing that will derail you is sin and failure and discouragement. But even those are overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope you have today. I don't care what we're sitting under in our own hearts, the turmoil of our own minds and the anxieties of the soul, this is what Christ overcomes. And so throw yourself on him. Abide in the vine. Let the vine abide in you, and you will produce fruit. And that will be that evidence of heart that holds your heart fast and proves you indeed are a child of God. You would come to the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of hope. So that said, let's pray. We will be dismissed to the fellowship that awaits us downstairs, which you have been smelling for the last probably 40 minutes, which now we'll go partake of. So when we pray, we'll just pray and thank the Lord for our time together, and we'll also pray for the blessing of the food, and we won't have an ending song, because I think Missy's downstairs, and we'll just be dismissed to go enjoy one another's company, to minister the gifts of the Spirit to one another in love, and to see the fruit of the Spirit at work among us today. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful. We are thankful for just so much of what the victory in Christ really means. It isn't just the idea of power over sin. It isn't just the idea of power over death. But that on the daily, You make it happen. You show it real in our lives. That you give us that assurance that holds us fast and keeps us in your presence where there is not all this angst and anxiety, but where there rather is fullness of joy. That you produce in us the fruit of the Spirit if we simply walk in it. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to show diligence. That you then would provide that hope and hold us fast in your hand. We ask now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray for the fellowship downstairs. We pray for the food. We ask your blessing on it. Bless it to our bodies, for our body's sake, but also bless the fellowship for the Spirit's sake, that we might minister to one another gifts and minister to one another in the Spirit, being iron sharpening iron and so sharpening the countenance of our friends. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.